Over these last weeks, we've been studying together in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we continue those studies this evening by reading in Revelation chapter 12 from the beginning and into chapter 13. Revelation chapter 12 and into chapter 13, one of the most dramatic and indeed exciting and awesome sections of this amazing book. John has seen seven seals opened and then heard seven trumpets sound. And as we noticed in the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet sounds, and we have this amazing scene before the throne of God. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Now we're turning back to this remarkable passage that we've just read together in the book of Revelation in chapter 12 and in chapter 13. We have, as a matter of fact, I suppose, statistically virtually reached the midpoint of the book of Revelation in coming to the end of Revelation chapter 11. We've also come to a transition point in the book of Revelation, because we now discover that John, having seen this remarkable vision of Jesus Christ and this amazing scene of Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the slain Lamb, the Savior of men, we've seen him take from the hand of Almighty God his Father this scroll which represents the purposes of God for salvation and judgment in the world. And one by one, the seals on this scroll that no other was strong enough to break open have been ripped open by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen beginning to unfold the purposes of God for his people, the judgments of God upon the nations. And then we have begun to hear the sounding of these seven trumpets. The seals contain the locked secrets of God's purposes. The trumpets herald the warning notes of God's judgment. And one after another, these judgments have come forth. And in the midst of both the seals and the trumpets, we have had visions of the way in which God keeps his people safe under the pressures of this world, under the natural trials that they share with all humanity, and under the persecution they experience from those who are ungodly and against our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, as John begins to survey what we have several times now described as the moving tapestry which God has set before him, seeing now one part of it, now another, that help us and helped him to understand the whole message, the whole revelation of Jesus Christ that he is receiving, he suddenly begins to catch sight of a whole series of different images and signs that appear before him. And several of these are described in these two chapters, which we have just read in chapter 12 and again in chapter 13. The sign of the great and awesome red dragon, the strange sign of the beast that emerges out of the sea, the other sign of the beast that comes forth, as it were, from the bowels of the earth. And we wonder, at least at first glance, what it is that John is now seeing. And yet, if we stand with him and watch this moving tapestry, it begins to become obvious that there are certain signals given in these visions he's receiving that make it very evident exactly what it is he is seeing. He is seeing, as it were, down into the deepest secret and the deepest mystery of this conflict that has been described in the opening of the seven seals and the sounding of the seven trumpets. He is seeing in this picture the secret that lies at the very heart of human history and can be traced back to the very beginning of human history. And the indication of that you will notice immediately in the 8th verse of chapter 12. The 8th verse of chapter 12 speaks about a conflict between Michael and the dragon, in which the dragon and his angels lost their place in heaven. The great dragon, we read in verse 9, was hurled down, and here he's identified. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. And if we are even half as familiar with our Bible as the Apostle John was, our minds immediately go back to that great statement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Consequent upon the sin of Adam and Eve, tempted as they were, you remember, in the garden by the serpent, when God came and issued his judgment upon the serpent and spoke about a conflict that would arise between the seed of the woman, a prophecy ultimately fulfilled in Jesus himself, and the seed of the serpent. And John sees, as it were, that picture of seeds in Genesis 3:15, now fully grown in Genesis, as it goes through from the beginning of the Bible here to the end of the Bible. The seed of the woman has become this great picture of a woman who is about to give birth to the great seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ. And standing there ready to pounce is the ancient serpent who has now grown large into this enormous and ferocious dragon. And in pictures that are quite deliberately grotesque, John is being given insight to the real nature of all of human history. It is, as I have sometimes said, the truth of the matter that the whole of human history, as the whole message of the Bible, is simply a footnote to what God said in Genesis 3:15. It is the outworking of the great conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, until that conflict would finally be consummated in the battle between Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, and Satan, the seed of the serpent. And it's against that background, quite obviously, that we're intended to understand these strange figures that appear here in Revelation 12 and 13, the great red dragon, the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the land. And I want us to take a few minutes this evening to see what these strange and grotesque creatures are here to teach us. The great red dragon, you'll notice first of all, is described in these opening verses of Revelation chapter 12 in a way that really abbreviates in a simple form the whole of the story of the Old Testament. It is a story of a woman described here in magnificent terms, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and significantly a crown of 12 stars on her head. She is a picture of the people of God and All of these little indications underline that for us. She is a picture of the people of God as they have gone through the days of God's grace, recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, coming to their consummation at that turnover point from B.C. to A.D. when our Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world. And it is a description in these amazing terms, essentially, of the birth of our Lord Jesus and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. She was pregnant, the Old Testament people of God. She was pregnant because God had promised that out of her would come this Savior child. And she cried out in pain. She was in travail. And the language he uses here is not the ordinary language for a woman in travail with child. It's language that's used of persecution and affliction. It's a picture of God's people in the Old Testament, persecuted by the world and almost at times destroyed. And she gives birth, do you notice, to this child, verse 5, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Words that are taken directly from the second psalm and the 8th verse, which is a promise of the Father given to His Son that He would rule over all the nations, that He would smash His enemies in pieces like so many potters' vessels. And just as this dragon seeks to destroy the seed of the woman, the Christ child, he is preserved by God, you notice, and snatched up to God and to His throne. And meanwhile, the people of God, now the New Testament church, flee into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days, a period of time that undoubtedly is described in various ways in these two chapters, but points to the whole period between the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. So what we have in these opening 6 verses is a description of the conflict between Christ and Satan. An assurance, as we already read in the Gospels and in the letters, an assurance that Christ is victorious and protected in that conflict. And He is the one who bruises the serpent's head in order that He may become ruler over all the nations. And then do you notice John catches sight of something that is related to this and yet not quite identical to it. He sees, first of all, the earthly side of Christ's ministry and His victory over Satan. And now, as it were, hanging above it, he catches sight of something else taking place in heaven. He catches sight of the heavenly aspect of Christ's earthly victory. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon losing his place, being hurled down, and his angels with him. And then this great celebration that in a sense joins heaven and earth together, in which heaven celebrates that salvation, power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have now arrived. When did the authority of Christ arrive? The authority of Christ arrived when He triumphed over the powers of darkness in His death and resurrection and ascended to the right hand of His Father, where He is tonight crowned in majesty and glory, with all angels, archangels, cherubim and seraphim surrounding Him as King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet at the same time, do you notice there is a celebration of His victory, not only in the cross and in His resurrection, but His victory among the people of God. Verse 11, they now overcome Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So verses 1 to 6 shows the conquest of Christ on earth. Verses 7 to 9 shows the heavenly aspect of that conquest. Verses 10 to 12 shows the heavenly rejoicing in that conquest and the earthly outworking of that conquest. And then verses 13 to 17 take us back really to verses 1 to 6 and begin to describe what happens now that the dragon has been hurled down to earth, that is, defeated by Jesus Christ. What does he do now that he can no longer pursue Christ himself? Now that he cannot stop the cross because it is in past history. Now that he cannot keep Christ down in death since the resurrection has taken place. Now that he cannot prevent our Lord Jesus Christ reigning at the right hand of God. What does the devil do? Well, there's only one thing he can do. He pursues the church of Jesus Christ. And yet throughout this same period, you notice in verse 14, now described as time, times, and half a time. 1 year, 2 years, and half a year. The equivalent of 1,260 days. The people of God, throughout this period of history, are kept safe. They are preserved as pilgrims making their way, like the ancient Israelites, through the desert. And even though the serpent engages in these almost unbelievable attempts to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, spewing drowning water like a river to overtake the woman, God employs his providences in the earth to preserve his people. And the dragon, verse 17, becomes enraged at the woman and goes off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What is it? It's a picture of what is happening, my dear friends, behind the scenes of history. It's a picture of what is happening day in and day out behind the scenes of your life and my life. Behind the scenes of this church and every other church that professes the name of Jesus Christ. You remember how Jesus put it in Matthew 16:18 when he spoke about starting his church. He said, "The gates of hell will seek to destroy it night and day. But I will build my church and nothing will be able to stand in my way until I rule over all the nations in my majesty and glory." And that's the picture that we're given here. The picture of the great red dragon in all its appalling horror is a picture on the one hand of the fierceness of the opposition there is to our Lord Jesus Christ and his people, and simultaneously a glorious assurance that nothing can stop Jesus building his church. And if you belong to Jesus, nothing ultimately will ever be able to snatch you. Nothing will be able to snatch you out of Jesus' hands. It is a message that makes us tremble, and it is a message that makes us rejoice. But what John then goes on to see is that this great conflict that underlies your personal history and the church's whole existence spills over into the world in different ways. It spills over into the world in the presence of the beast who emerges out of the sea. Chapter 13, verse 1. The dragon stands on the shore of the sea, and you can almost sense him calling out of the murky deep, this strange monster who appears at the end of 13 verse 1. "I saw a beast coming out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns, each head a blasphemous name, resembling a leopard, but with feet like a bear, a mouth like a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority." Now what on earth is this? Well, the language is derived, I think, almost certainly from the similar vision which Daniel has in Daniel chapter 7. He sees these bestial creatures emerging out of the chaos of the sea. And for the Hebrews, the sea was a place of darkness and chaos, a place to be feared. And similarly, John sees in the book of Revelation the strange sea monster coming out from the deep, summoned as the servant and representative of the dragon. And do you notice that he begins to exercise his power for a period of 42 months? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words, verse 5, and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months, the same period, 1260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. And this strange beast that is the representative of the dragon and is described in ways that certainly reminded early Christians of the Emperor Nero. You notice that strange little bit that describes him as having a fatal wound in verse 3, which had been healed. One of the great rumors that spread about the life of Nero was that he had come back from the dead. Nero redivivus, you've probably heard the phrase. Nero brought back from the dead. And that gives us a clue as to what it is that this strange monster represents. This monster is not any individual. It is not simply the Emperor Nero. It is all rather that the Emperor Nero and all emperors and all kingdoms of this world stand for. It is the beast that represents, if I can put it in contemporary language, all those political and secular forces that seek, however subtly, to destroy our testimony to Jesus Christ, faithfulness to God's word, and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ being built upon the face of the earth. It has many shapes. It has many horns. That's why it's described in this multifaceted, virtually impossible way. Because John is seeing a beast that now takes one form, now takes another form. In one time it takes this form, in another time and place it takes a different form. But it is always representative of the powers of this world, particularly as they seek to minimize and destroy the testimony of God's people to His word and grace. It is political power that closes the mouths of Christian believers. It is secular ideologies that despise and minimize the place of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a description, if I may dare to say so, not only of the world in which our Chinese Christian brethren have been living, and some of our African brethren have been living. It is a description of the situation in which you and I are living today, even in our so-called free, civilized Western world, where there are some remarkable powers set loose in politics, in the media, in education, in medicine, to overthrow and to destroy even the basic commandments of God. And you see that everywhere you look. Every time you open a magazine, you see assaults on the commandments of God. He has given us these basic principles, simple principles, not 1,000 rules by which to live, but 10 simple principles by which to live a life that will please Him and bless us. And I don't need to rehearse to you this evening the way in which every single one of these commandments is under almost concerted attack day in and day out in our society. Yes, by our politicians, by teachers in our society, by forces that are at work, yes, in our medicine. And where you live, where you study, you can almost see into the eyes of the beast. But of course it presents itself as your master. And so we find in our society that we cave in. in all areas. Those of you who are teachers, those of you who are doctors and nurses, those of you who live in the business world, what do you say as Christians? I have every sympathy in the world with what you are tempted to say. What can I do? Everything is against me. And the fact of the matter is that John is really saying that's true. It's all against you. It's all against you. And we live no strangers to this strange beast. We had a wonderful meeting last night in our halls for parents, older parents speaking, us all sharing together some of the struggles that we have as Christian parents seeking to bring up our children in this world. And it was a recurring note among our younger Christian parents that we are committing our children to a society, to an educational system, to a community. But so often, even for our children, speaks with the voice of this beast, where the one thing in the world you cannot be is a decided Christian believer. And we're in exactly the same position as John was in the days when he saw this great vision in the book of Revelation. The beast has emerged out of the sea. Make no mistake about it, my dear friends. With almost all-consuming power, it seems, in the United Kingdom and in the Western world. But that's not the only beast. John sees the great red dragon, he sees the beast out of the sea, and then he sees the beast out of the earth. And the beast out of the earth, he then goes on to describe in verse 11 of verse 13 of chapter 13, the beast that comes out of the earth had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. This beast looked even less like the fearsome dragon than the first beast. This beast actually looks like a lamb, but it has the voice of the dragon. It is aligned with the first beast. And what does it seem to represent? Well, this beast out of the earth, do you notice, has all the trappings of religion. Worship is this beast's interest. You notice it even has its own miraculous signs. Verse 13, he performed great and miraculous signs, causing fire to come down from heaven in full view of men. And then do you notice towards the end of the passage, in verse 16, we are told that he even seems to have a sacrament of his own. He has a kind of bestial baptism. And he forces everyone to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. And he even has a number. The number is 666. It is, we are told rather clearly here, despite all the discussions there have been about 666, we are told rather clearly here, this is the number of man. That is, this is the number of man, religious man without God. This is the number of man-made religion. And man-made religion, John is seeing, as the Apostle Paul very powerfully underscores in Romans chapter 1, man-made religion is not man seeking God, but man making God in his own image and distorting God, and standing against the true and living God. So that the beast out of the earth appears to represent what we might call all the false religions of this world, all false forms of religion, all false forms of Christianity, let it be said. And we're surrounded by the same thing. Extraordinary. You would think it would be enough to cope with the beast out of the sea. But John is saying a recurring reality in this 3.5 year, 1260 day period, this 42 months in which we are now living, in which the people of God are being kept secure as pilgrims going through this desert place, kept secure by God yet nevertheless they find themselves haunted in the desert place by the beast of secular ideology and the beast of false theology. And the great question, and if you're a Christian parent, you know this is the great question. If you have anybody you really love and really care for who is stepping out into this world, you know this is the real question. How, by God's grace, can we and they overcome in such a world as this? And John is telling us four things. Number one, it is possible to overcome because Christ has overcome and now reigns. It is possible to overcome because Christ has overcome and now reigns. And that's how we need to live. That's how John sees this portrayal of an immensely powerful, bestial vision of everything that would seek to destroy your Christian faith. And he says at the very beginning of all this, you need to know, for all the ferociousness of the enemy, Christ has already won the victory. That's one of the most fundamental things the New Testament teaches you. The victory of Christ is not in the future. It began in the past, and it's proceeding in the present. Jesus Christ now reigns. That is the reason the beast is so wild. Did you catch that? He has been thrown down to the earth, and he is furious. Why? Because he knows his number's up, that's why. Because he knows his time has come, and his time is short. That's why he is so ferocious to destroy the people of God. Because he knows he's lost his opportunity to destroy the Son of God. And he's been broken and defeated, and now he's going for the small fry. But since Christ has defeated him and he's been thrown down to the earth, this marvelous vision instructs John in the possibility that he may defeat him too. Look at what he says in verse 10 of chapter 12. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. Every Christian believer faced with such opposition who trusts in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes the evil one. And Jesus is really saying to us, you know you can overcome him because he is a defeated enemy. Second, John is being taught that he can overcome him so long as he develops spiritual discernment. This is what he's saying in chapter 13 when he speaks about the fact that those who see this vision need to have discernment in order to understand the vision. Look at what he says in chapter 13, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. This calls for an ability to recognize the source of the pressures that are upon us as Christians. And recognizing that the source of these pressures is not merely earthly, but devilish and indeed hellish. In the recognition that we are not simply dealing with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle merely with flesh and blood. We go beyond flesh and blood to the throne of God's grace, and we have the discernment to pray down his powerful blessing for the extension of his kingdom. We are able to overcome him, thirdly, so long as we learn to endure patiently. Chapter 13, verse 10. This calls, he says, for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. That's what you need, dear friend, if you're up against it, if you're looking the dragon in the eye or the beasts in the eye. What do you need to do? The one thing you need to do is simply, my dear friend, to stand and endure. And as you stand there enduring the despite and the embarrassment and the things that are said and the things that are done, you need to stand there and endure patiently, all the while saying, Lord, this isn't for me, this is really for you. You deal with it. I am not swimming against the tide here because I'm a peculiarly awkward kind of person, but because I belong to you and you're the King of the universe. This is the despite that is offered to you. This is the embarrassment that is being given to you. You take it, Lord, and give me strength to endure patiently. And yes, says John, as he sees this great revelation, you can be on the victory side if you learn simply to be faithful to Christ. Look at what he says here in chapter 12, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's the way to overcome. The way Stephen overcame when all hell was let loose against him. He recognized that Christ was seated at the right hand of God and was now standing to receive him. He saw that there were dark forces behind the words and action of men who opposed him. He endured faithfully, and he was committed to being absolutely faithful to Jesus Christ, even if it should kill him. Even if it should kill him. And it's when that resolution is made, that I am going to stand here for Jesus Christ, come hell or high water. My dear friends, there isn't a hellish force in this universe that's able to topple you. When that decision has been made, when that issue has been resolved in your life, I am for Christ, even if it kills me to be for Christ. There's nothing can destroy you. And the other side of that is, if you've not made that decision, anything can destroy you. Anything can destroy you. Now that's the world we live in. It's the world of Buchanan Street. It's the world where you study if you're a student, where you teach if you're a teacher. It's the world of your hospital. It's not always evident. But John is taking us behind the scenes of the great conflict of history. And he's giving us the equipment we need. And he's saying to us, because he has overcome and is seated at the right hand of the Father, you can overcome too if you remain faithful, even if it kills you. And that, my dear friends, is the world, very evidently the world into which we send this evening our dear friends Ralph and Ailsa. We are not sending them simply to a great technological society. We are sending them to face the dragon and the two beasts. And we need to commit ourselves to being faithful to them, that they may be faithful to Christ and gain his victory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, if only we could begin to believe what we say we believe, we would defend the authority of your word until midnight struck. We would defend the reality of your revelation until the morning dawned. And yet we confess that we feel the scales on our eyes, because we cannot quite see reality the way you showed John. There is so much within us that says it surely cannot be as bad as this. And there is also so much in us that says it surely cannot be as good as this. We come to you tonight to pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding and give us the equipment we need to stand firm for Jesus Christ in a godless world, and to discover that we too can overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We pray it in Jesus Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.